James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." It is imperative for us as the people of God to distinguish between being men and women of preference and being men and women of principle. The text before us today provides the basis for this distinction, and so let me explain it briefly. A man or woman of preference is one who would prefer things to be a certain way, but who can't seem, for one reason or another, to accomplish his objective. He would prefer to be sexually pure, but he just can't seem to resist looking at pornography. She would prefer to be respectful to her husband, but he's just so unworthy of respect. He would prefer to be honest at work, but the boss simply doesn't pay him enough. She would prefer to live a life characterized by joy and gladness, but what her parents did to her when she was young is just too much to forgive. He would prefer to have obedient children, but the children God has given him are difficult, and his wife just doesn't do a good job with them. She would prefer to be content, but all her friends have so many more clothes than she does. He would prefer to make it to church each Lord's Day, but it's simply too hard to get the whole family ready ahead of time. She would prefer not to gossip, but she's just so lonely. She needs someone to talk to. You get the picture. These are all men and women of preference. They are hearers of the word. Contrast these scenarios with a man or a woman of principle. He knows it's sinful to be sexually impure, and so he does whatever is necessary to shield himself from temptation. She knows that she must respect her husband, and so she begins honoring him with her words and actions, praying that her heart attitude will gradually change. He knows the utter necessity of honesty, and so he takes another job rather than steal from his employer. She knows that God commands her to be joyful, and so she confesses her sin of bitterness and refuses to listen to her own sob story. He knows he's responsible for the state of his children, and so he asks his wife's forgiveness for failing to train them, and then he sets about to make them obedient. She knows that contentment is not an option, and so she meditates on the Word of God and rejoices that God is her portion in the land of the living. He knows that his family needs to be in worship every Lord's Day, and so he organizes everything Saturday evening so they can make it. She knows it's a sin to gossip, and so she confides her loneliness to the Lord and looks for ways to praise others with her words. These are men and women of principle. They are not merely hearers of the word. They are doers of the word. What kind of man or woman are you? Are you a man or woman of preference or of principle? If the former, then heed the warning of James. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Reminded that we often fail to be men and women of principle, and that we make excuses for our disobedience. Let us kneel and let us ask our Lord's forgiveness. Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that it is to come before your throne, that you invite us into your presence to worship you. We praise you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the mercy that he showed in coming and dying for us. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you shed abroad upon us, and we pray that as we meditate upon your word this day, that you would be glorified. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a Latin phrase that goes something like this, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Essentially, the medievals in giving this particular phrase were emphasizing that the way we worship and pray impacts our theology. It impacts what we think about God. Our theology comes to reflect our worship. It's also true that as our theology changes, our worship changes as well. These things go back and forth. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to be focusing on the worship of God's people. What should worship look like? And in that, the reason it is so critical and important is because the way we worship begins to affect the way we think. For the last number of weeks, we have been discussing who are we? What are we doing? Why is what we are doing important? And to get at answering some of these questions, we looked at Ezekiel's vision of the temple in the future in Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel saw the temple becoming a source of a rushing river that goes out and transforms the land and the seas all around it. And as we looked at this particular vision, asking ourselves, well, what is the temple of God? Quite simply, we found the temple of God is the house of God. It's God's dwelling place. That God is the ultimate source of transformation. He must be the center of all we are and do. And not just any God, but the triune God of Scripture. We then went on and asked ourselves, well, what is the river that's emerging from the temple? What is this river emerging from the presence of God that begins as a small trickle and then becomes this raging torrent? And as we looked at the image of water throughout the Word of God, found that water is used frequently to symbolize the Spirit of God, who uses the Word of God to transform the world. We then also asked the question last week, in the New Covenant era, who or what is the temple of God? The temple is the place where God dwells. Well, where does God dwell? As we looked at the New Testament, we found that the answer was in Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. He is the dwelling place of God. And because Jesus is the dwelling place of God, all those connected with Jesus are also dwelling places of God. This includes all Christians, something that we are accustomed to thinking of. We are the temple of God and so should not defile the temple. But in the New Testament, chiefly the temple of God is used to refer to, alongside Jesus, the church. The church is the temple of God, the body in which the Lord Jesus Christ has vested his authority. Well, we then asked ourselves the question, what is the primary purpose? What happened in the temple? If the church is the temple of God, if we as Christians are the temple of God, what is the primary thing that goes on in the temple? And the answer is worship. Worship is the center of the life of the church, and it also defines the center of our life, which is why Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a fitting sacrifice to God. This is our spiritual service of worship. Now, because worship is so central to the life of the temple of God, and because the church is the temple of God, visions of the future throughout the Old Testament give us visions of the expansion of worship. The worship of God will spread throughout all the earth. All nations will come to worship and bow before the King of Kings. Just like Ezekiel's vision, right, which begins with this small little trickle that goes out into this huge raging torrent, or like Daniel's vision of the kingdom, which begins as a small rock and then it grows until it becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth, or with Jesus' picture of the mustard seed or the leaven. Throughout the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament, in anticipation of what was going to happen in the future, these anticipations talked about the expansion of worship. Psalm 66 is one that we looked at last week. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4, says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praise to You. They shall sing praises to Your name." So, as particularly the Psalms, since that's the psalm, that's the songbook of the Old Testament, as the Psalter expresses the anticipation of what was going to happen when Christ came, the way the Psalter envisions it is the expansion of worship. And because worship is such a critical part of the biblical vision of the renewal and expansion, it is imperative for us to have a biblically informed service of worship. What does the Word of God have to say about the manner of our worship, about the nature of worship? And why are these exhortations to worship important to follow? These questions are particularly important in our day. Our style of worship, okay, what we do every Sunday morning, is what some would call old-fashioned or traditional. Certainly not contemporary worship style. Okay. Why plan a church with this type of worship? Why do it? It's not happy clappy. It's not feel good worship. We're not interested first and foremost in pleasing people or even making them comfortable. Okay, that's not the first and foremost motivation. We follow a fairly rigid liturgy each week. The same basic patterns, okay? Not spontaneous worship services each week. Why this kind of worship? Why do it? Something that we have to know every week because it confronts us every week. So pay attention this morning as we talk about why worship like this. We will be assisted in answering this question by reflecting on our identity. Who are we? Because our identity gives birth to activity. A knowledge of who we are enables us to flesh out what we should be doing, particularly if we give attention to how Scripture fleshes out our own identity. So who are we? Who is the church? Well, we already saw last week that the church is the temple of the living God. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, writes to Timothy and he says to him, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Well, what's the house of God? The house of God is just a synonym for the temple, right? So Paul says, "I'm writing to you, Timothy, so you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What is the house of God? What is the temple of God? Paul says, it's the church of the living God. The church of the living God is the temple of God. It is the place where God dwells. So how does an awareness that we are the temple of God, that when the church gathers as the church, we are the temple of God, how does that help us answer, why do we worship this way? Why the formality? Why the liturgy? The answer, of course, is, hopefully we'll find out in the course in the morning, much in every way. If we understand what it means to be the temple of God, then it will also help us understand why worship like this. Why is it that God's people through all the centuries have worshiped in a fashion very similar to this? Why is it? Why do it? Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. This is where it starts for us this morning. We're going to follow a sustained argument that the author of Hebrews makes in the chapters 8 and following here about the nature of worship, and particularly about the nature of the tabernacle. Let me ask you a trick question. Well, it's not really a trick question, but why was the tabernacle and later the temple constructed in the way that they were. Why were they constructed in the way they were? Was it arbitrary? Was it willy-nilly? This is critical points. The answer to that question is very important. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 5 with me. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. So here the author of Hebrews is summarizing his argument to this point. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. Okay, so notice the point he's making here. Jesus is a minister of the tabernacle or the temple. But which one? The one that God made and not man, not men. Okay, well, that's kind of interesting. So then we go on in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, notice a couple critical points here in terms of understanding why was the tabernacle or the temple constructed in the way that it was. What do we learn here about the earthly tabernacle? In verse 5, notice that the priests serve a copy and shadow of the true tabernacle. Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle the way he did because he was looking into heaven itself. He was looking into heaven itself. He was seeing what heaven itself looked like, and he was told, make the tabernacle just like you saw it. Notice then that the temple was created as a replica of heaven. It was a model of God's throne room. The temple, as we already know, symbolized God's presence with his people. And when the Shekinah glory came down and filled the tabernacle and then later filled the temple, God is announcing, what's the temple? The temple is heaven on earth. The temple is heaven on earth. When you went into the temple, what was in the temple? There are cherubim all over the place. There's palm trees and other things going on. The point of the temple was that this, when the priests entered the temple, they left earth and they went into the presence of God. The temple was heaven on earth. But notice, Hebrews tells us that it was a copy. It was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing, but it was a shadow. It was like, you see, what Hebrews is telling us is that in this earthly representation of heaven, the priests modeled the ministry of Christ. Christ's ministry was pictured by the priests. In the same way, you may recall the odd stories about Ezekiel in the Old Testament. When God tells Ezekiel to do various things, for instance, he's told to draw a picture of Jerusalem on a tablet. And then he's to set up the tablet and he's to lay siege to the tablet. And the point of his little illustration was to illustrate for the Jews, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be laid siege to and destroyed. The temple was the same thing. The priests, the temple, it was a model of what Christ was coming to do. It was a model of Jesus' work. So given that, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. So turn over a chapter here and look at verse 23, where again Hebrews picks up this theme of the copy and shadow tabernacle versus the true tabernacle. In 9 verse 23, Notice what Hebrews says. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Well, what are these? The blood of bulls and calves and goats and things like that. So the copies of the things in the heavens had to be purified with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the tabernacle, the temple, was a model. It was a model of what Christ was going to do. But Christ, when he came, he didn't enter the model. That would be like the Babylonians laying siege to Ezekiel's clay tablet. What would the point be? That's silly. He didn't do that. Rather, he entered into the Holy of Holies itself, into heaven itself, to accomplish redemption for us. He cleansed the heavenly sanctuary so that we could enter into the very presence of God. Not, notice, a copy of the presence of God, but into the very presence of God. You see, the model's no longer necessary. Right? The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD when the Jews rejected Jesus. The temple was destroyed. Why? Well, because the temple was a model of heaven on earth. The temple served a specific purpose, and that purpose was completed in the life of Christ. The temple, as it existed in the Old Covenant, is obsolete. It's obsolete. Now, in light of that, turn over another chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. So, we've got the tabernacle or the temple was a model, a scale model of the heavenly sanctuary. The priests acted out what Jesus was ultimately going to come and going to accomplish in accomplishing redemption for us. True forgiveness, true cleansing. So notice now chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All right. First, notice all the temple imagery here. In verse 19, we're told to enter with boldness into the holiest, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. And this, we're to go all the way through the veil. All right, I've given you, because visual things are sometimes helpful, on the back of your handout, you'll see a schematic of the temple. And you'll notice that separating the most holy place from the holy place was a curtain and also these olive doors, okay, that would be closed. And then a curtain which could be closed that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So Hebrews tells us that we enter the holiness, we go right through the veil. And what is the veil? The veil is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having, okay, now coming back to Hebrews 10 here, and having a high priest, so here we've got our priest, over the house of God. Well, what's the house of God? It's the temple of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's that alluding to? Well, notice in the picture of the temple that right out at the front you have the altar where sacrifices were offered, and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar to signify cleansing and forgiveness. So we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. Notice the laver, right? The big water laver right behind the altar, having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice then all these allusions to the temple. But remember, he's talking now not about the earthly temple. He's not talking about the model anymore. He's talking about the real thing. Notice then what he's telling us to do. He's telling us with boldness to enter into the holiest place. Where's the holiest place? It's in heaven. He's telling us, look, don't enter the model. Enter heaven itself. Notice what he's saying here. This is amazing. Because this is why worship is so critical. When we gather together as the body of Christ for worship, we're entering into heaven itself. We're entering into the throne room of God. We're entering into God's presence. Wherever the church gathers as the temple of God is heaven on earth. This is the very point that Hebrews makes. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. After talking about this great congregation, the communion of saints, in Hebrews chapter 12, notice what he says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, where he makes this very explicit. He says, you know, you haven't come to Mount Zion or to Mount Sinai. Okay, you haven't come there, but where have you come? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When we enter together into worship, we're entering into Zion, the city of God. We're entering into the very presence of God. Together with us are all the angels of heaven, all the spirits of just men who've been made perfect, all those guys that he talked about in Hebrews 11. They're all here. By faith, that's where we are. We aren't in the songbird anymore. We're in God's presence. We're in heaven itself. Heaven comes down and meets the church wherever the church gathers together to worship him. This is the precise point that Jesus makes with the woman at the well when he says, look, it's no longer going to be either in this mountain or in Jerusalem that you'll worship the Father. And the you there is not you singular. He's not talking about private worship. He's talking about the public worship of God. It's no longer limited to one mountain or another. It's spread throughout the earth wherever the church of God gathers together to worship the Lord. We come to Mount Zion. This is the mystery of corporate worship. When we gather together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, we're entering the very presence of God. We are in the presence, that means now, right now. We are in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth in a way that we aren't at other times. In the presence of an innumerable company of angels, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, surrounded by a countless number of saints who have now been made perfect. This is the mystery of worship. Now, at the risk of trivializing this, which I don't want to do, and at the possibly ruffling feathers for those of you who don't read Harry Potter. But in Harry Potter, you may know if you've read it that there are these things called portkeys, and they're just everyday items like toothbrushes or boots or something like that. But for those with eyes to see, it's not just a normal toothbrush or a boot. In fact, it's a portal to another place. That's what worship is like. For those with eyes to see, when you come to worship on the Lord's Day, we enter into heaven itself. Now, for some, it's just a toothbrush. It's just a boot. It's really nothing very special. But the Word of God says it's incredibly special. When you come to worship, you're entering heaven itself, together with all the saints throughout the earth who are worshiping now, as well as those who have died and gone on to glory. We're all together in the presence of God, worshiping Him together. Now, this then brings us to our second point in your outline. What happens throughout the Scriptures when folks meet heavenly beings? Beings who come from or are in the presence of God. What happens when you get to heaven? Think of Joshua when he meets the commander of the Lord's host. And Joshua, we're told, fell on his face to the earth. Think of Isaiah when he sees the glory of Christ in the temple. When he really gets a vision of what's going on in the temple. Okay? That he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Think of Daniel when Gabriel brings the interpretation of his vision. "I was afraid," Daniel says, "and I fell on my face." Of Zacharias when John the Baptist's birth is foretold. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. Of John when he saw Christ in the book of Revelation. "I fell at his feet as though I were a dead man." You see, if we keep these passages in mind, what happens when you confront a heavenly being? If we remember that, then we will be able, you're in the book of Hebrews, look at verse 28 in chapter 12, we'll be in a position to understand what Hebrews is telling us about worship here. In verse 28, notice what he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," he's contrasting the kingdom that the Jews had. Okay, look, they've got this kingdom. They've got the model. They've got the priests who go in and out. But we've got the kingdom that can't be shaken. Why? Because it's not on earth. It's not made by men's hands. It's made by God's hands. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, here's what's important for you to note. The word for serve here is not, as I mentioned last week in another context, this is not diakoneo. This is not works of service, as in, you know, feeding the poor, that type of thing. This is the verb latreo, which is used to refer to the worship of God's people. So he's talking here about worship. What should worship look like? By which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Hebrews tells us the nature of worship. It should be reverent. It should be full of godly fear. Jesus is not our homeboy. He's not our buddy. He's not our closest personal friend in any trite sense of that word. He is God Himself. And Hebrews tells us what God is like. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we come before Him, we should come with reverence and with awe, tempered with the boldness that comes from being in Christ, right? Back in chapter 10, "Therefore we have boldness to enter the holiest place." But that doesn't mean that you enter it flippantly or lightheartedly. We enter with reverence and awe. That is the nature of worship. Think of the book of Revelation. Revelation, I would encourage you to read it again. And keep in mind that John is seeing this vision on the Lord's day. John is giving us in the book of Revelation a vision of what's going on in heaven when we're worshiping on earth. Note the type of worship that goes on there. The reverence, the awe, the power. That should help us understand what's happening. So far we've learned two things about worship. Worship is mysterious. It is mysterious. Whether we recognize it or not, we are transported into the very presence of God when we worship. But secondly, because of that, precisely because we are escorted out of the songbird into the presence of God, worship is to be reverent. Because we're in the presence of the living God. Consider, finally, one other point that we can derive about worship from the temple. Remember, we've been asking, what can we learn about the nature of worship from the church being the temple of God? Well, first, worship is mysterious. It's a mystery. Second, it should be reverent. Thirdly, it should be orderly. Notice that Paul, in the context of worship, makes this very plain. He commands us, let all things in the church be done decently and in order. It's not an option. The order of a service of worship has to be orderly. It can't be chaotic. It can't be one person doing one thing and another doing another and another doing another. Paul explicitly commands us, in the very context of commanding about worship, it's got to be done orderly. Now, the question is that order arbitrary, or are there principles of worship revealed in the temple structure and the sacrificial system that can guide us in constructing a liturgy? Now, the short answer, that you can imagine I'm going to say is yes. Okay, there are principles. Okay, there are principles there. If we are the temple of God, then we should be able to learn something about the structure of the temple in what it means to approach God and how you approach God. So let's look, and here's where you're now on the backside and you can see the picture of the temple down there. We're going to go through this briefly. We don't have time to go into this in detail, so I'm just going to hit some high points here. First, notice that everything in the temple leads to the center. It leads to the Holy of Holies, to fellowship with the triune God. The living God is at the center. Everything moves toward Him. But that's not the only thing in the temple, right? There are other places along the way. To get to the center, to get to that intimate fellowship, you've got to go through various stages. First, notice, even though it's not on your picture, that there's a gate to the temple. Before you could get into the temple complex, you had to go through a gate. And in order to get in there, you know, here we need to be good Calvinists, okay? God is the one who calls us to worship. God invites us to worship. He seeks out people to worship Him. That's what Jesus says, right? The Father is seeking such to worship Him, those who will worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth. So notice that every week when we gather together for worship, we start with a call to worship. Why is that? Because God is the one who calls us to worship. He invites us into His house, and He invites us to worship Him. Great. We come into the temple. We come to worship. What's the first thing that confronts you as you enter the temple complex? As you look at the picture, what is looming large right in front of you? It's the altar of sacrifice. There's blood. There's death. What is that reminding us of? Okay. There must be atonement. There must be forgiveness. We can only enter God's presence. We can only get to the holiest if our sins are forgiven. We need a substitute. And so what's the second thing that we do in our order of worship? Well, we have a confession of sins, right? We get exhorted about particular ways in which we may have sinned. We confess our sins to the Lord, and we appropriate His forgiveness through Christ. Now, then, remember, we're pressing to the center. We want to get to the holiest place. Well, what's next? Well, we go around the altar, and what do we hit? We hit the laver, right? This big thing of water. Well, what was that used for? It was used for the priests to wash themselves before they would sacrifice, and also to wash themselves before they would enter in to the holy place and the most holy place. They had to be cleansed. Well, what's the water symbolic of? Well, we already saw a couple weeks ago, right, when this laver in Ezekiel's vision is tipped over and water begins bubbling out and careening out over the world, that the water is symbolic of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit doesn't work willy-nilly. He works through His Word. And so it's the Spirit of God moving with the Word of God, all of that symbolized in baptism. Okay. And so this loosely corresponds to what we call the consecration section, where what happens in this section of worship? I preach. We read the Word of God. We sing God's praises. If we have a baptism, we have it during this time of worship, because this is the next step. As you're moving forward to the Holy of Holies, where are you going? You got to go past the water. You got to get clean. You have to go by the Word of God. All right. Fourth, then notice you go up the steps and you go into the holy place. Now, the first thing we need to know is that in Christ, the holy place and the most holy place are one place. The veil is open. There's one room now. So that when we enter the holy place, we are entering into the very presence of God. Well, what's in the holy place? Well, there's the lampstands in there to give light. There's all the bread that's in there. There's the altar of incense, these prayers that symbolize prayer. Correlate all these things with what Jesus says about Himself. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So as we come into the Holy of Holies, we get to have fellowship. The bread's there to eat. And so what's next? Well, lo and behold, we get to come to the supper of the Lamb. We get to feast on the bread of life. We get to eat in the presence of God Himself. There's no distinction between the holy place and the most holy place anymore. When we come to the table, we're sitting at table with God Himself. And then, of course, we have to depart. But before we depart, we praise God, and He gives us a blessing as we depart. Okay, that's Gloria Patri and the benediction. You don't have to use the Gloria Patri. Okay, and this is just, we've got to go, we've got to leave. But we aren't rude when we're here. We want to praise Him for inviting us to worship. And He is so gracious that He blesses us as we go out and we take the light of the world to the world. Why then do we worship the way we do? I started with the Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The way of prayer is the way of belief. There's no surprise, no mystery that open theism, the idea that God is impotent and helpless, has become such a dangerous heresy in the modern church. Because we've been worshiping a God like that for a long time. A God who's unable to do what He wants to do and who's dependent on men to fulfill His desires. He's just up there and he's a little worried. If we worship a God like that, it's no wonder that we begin articulating that that's the way God is. But if we understand what the Word of God says about who we are and what it means to worship, what it means to be the temple of God, then we'll suddenly find, we need to be transforming our worship. And our worship will begin transforming us and remaking us and transforming the way we think. Worship is mysterious. We enter in every Sunday into the very throne room of God. It's to be reverent because we're meeting the living God. It's to be orderly and reflect the order of what of who we are as the temple of God. Let me close with a parting explanation. Turn to Psalm 84 and an encouragement to you. In Psalm 84, I would encourage you to read the entirety of this psalm. I want us to look simply at verses 10 and 11. Well, you'll actually have to go back to verse 8. Okay. Notice what the psalmist says. Remember that this is one of the psalms that would be sung in the worship, corporate worship of God's people. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Okay, look at Christ. But notice what he says in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Why does the psalmist think that a day in the temple is better than a thousand anywhere else? Because it was by coming to the temple that he could enter the very presence of God. That's why. Something happens in corporate worship that doesn't happen any other time. God invites us to come before him, to honor him by our presence, to receive directives from him. What a tragedy that we are so often AWOL, that we don't understand it, or that we're not even there. The psalmist wouldn't be caught dead outside of it. This is the center of it. We've got to worship God. And so let us pray and beseech his grace upon us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for the way in which you have called us to worship, the way in which you have invited us here. You have accepted us through our sacrifice, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look around us. We see the myriad of company of saints and angels. By faith, we know that you have brought us into heaven itself. And now as we come before you, as we enter into the throne room, as we sup with you, we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified and honored, and that you would encourage and knit our hearts with you and with one another, and that we would be built up through Christ. Amen.